Thankfully, we are crowded in here today. That's a good thing, and I guess it has its ramifications. And I know that just looking around that some of the families have actually had to split apart. And we don't want to cause family rifts in the church. So do be praying concerning our building process, and things are moving along. Paperwork is being accomplished. I think I've told you that we have a builder identified, and he's working on the plans. And hopefully, there's a lot of red tape, as you know, associated with all these things. But please, let's continue to be in prayer, and I think it's a good evidence this morning as we look around of the need that does exist and the desire to have a more appropriate place that we might worship and grow in. Now, this morning, we continue in our study in 1 John chapter 5. And one of the issues with going through the Word of God in a systematic fashion, as we do here, is that here and there, we're going to really come across some verses of Scripture that are really tough. And I would say to you this morning that we're in one of those places. But God has a purpose for everything that He has in His Word. And I don't suppose I've probably ever worked any harder trying to decipher and understand a passage, and I have this one. And I'm not alone. There's a lot of people that have worked on this passage to try to decipher and understand it so that they might honor the Lord in what they do. And there's a lot of disagreement about what this passage means. Of course, today I plan on telling you the right path on that. And we'll do the best that I can. But it is a very, I think, important passage of Scripture and one that we need to look at and to study. This morning we'll be looking in chapter 5, particularly at verses 16 and 17. And I really think that will more than fill our time just looking at that little complex verse that is there, especially verse 16. So as we begin, let me ask the Lord's blessing upon our time of study together. Father, again, we come to You knowing that our ability to accomplish anything here today for anything of any good is not residing with any man, not residing with our smarts, not residing, Father, in any way, shape, or form, in any man's ability, but residing, Father, with Thee. Oh, we pray that God the Holy Spirit would honor our time together and that Your name would be glorified. Father, there are all kinds of problems and situations and all kinds of different people with all kinds of concerns that are here this morning. And I pray that in Your way, Father, that You will make the words of this passage apply to the hearts and minds of the people in a way in which just the right prescription for their need is met. May it be a day of opening blind eyes and stopped up ears. And most importantly, may the name of Christ Jesus, the only one worthy, be honored and glorified as He should be. We ask in Jesus' holy and blessed name. Amen. One of the good things I think that's going on in our otherwise morally decadent society is the increase in what I would call volunteerism that seems to be taking place. And I know that there's also some bad things associated with that because sort of a moral fiber has been associated with that, even to the point that I think people have replaced a church with do-gooderism. And so there's a good and a bad side to it. But the fact is that there are some good things that are coming out of that. There are many people who want or have a desire to do something to help others. Now, whether it's from the right kind of motive or not is an entirely different story, but at least there are things that are being accomplished. For example, every time you go to a hospital, you're going to almost invariably encounter a number of people there that are volunteering their time and their effort to work in the hospital. And that's a real charitable, nice thing. We have people working in the food banks, people delivering meals to older people or people that are shut in. We have people even that are building houses and a thousand other kinds of things. And it was certainly seen when we had the great hurricane that struck Katrina, that struck New Orleans, and all the people that volunteered and sent money and everything else that went to New Orleans to help. But what if you possessed the greatest and most important ability of all to help others? And what if you held the key to someone else's greatest success and joy? And what if I told you you had all this and more according to the Scripture if you are a true child of God? Because I believe that's what the passage before us would indicate. Now, we're looking in chapter 5, and we particularly want to look at verses 16 and 17, but I remind you in the context that John has been delineating the difference between true and false Christianity, true and false Christians. And I remind you that true Christians are born from above. They're born again. And they have the characteristics that John has really focused upon all through this writing of faith, of love, and obedience. And in verses 14 and 15, he addresses the Christian relationship to God of prayer. And he says that as true children of God, we have access to God. And he says, as true children of God, that Christ and God is interested in hearing our prayers. And as true children of God, he says that he answers our prayers. Every single time he answers the prayer of his children. And he put in there the little caveat of according to his will. And we said last time that that's not a bad thing. That's a wonderful thing. Because we don't know how to pray as we ought. We don't know what is best, but he knows everything. And so his answer is always absolutely on target every time. He works all things together for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose. And so his answer is always perfect. And so now we turn to what some consider an extremely difficult passage, and I'll have to join in with those that consider a difficult passage. And we look particularly at verses 16 and 17. Let me read, though, beginning in verse 14, so we can gather something of the context. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Well, we're in that portion of Scripture as John is winding down this epistle. This epistle that has to do with reality again. It's a reality check for everyone who names the name of Christ. And now he's, after delineating who is of Christ and who is not of Christ, really again, based on faith, love, and obedience, he's turning really a little change here to move in a direction of say, okay, what do we do about this? How do we approach this as Christian people? How do we approach the knowledge of understanding this delineation where God has drawn a line between that which is real and that which is false. And so there are some interpretations in this passage in verse 16. It says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God and will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. And really, there are four main interpretations of this difficult passage. So we're going to have to be a little bit academic for a while, so you bear with me, those of you that like academics. I've tried to make this as simple as I can, but it's going to be a little intense. Some have the idea here of the sin that is being referred to as based on Old Testament passages that have to do with mortal sins and venial sins. Mortal sins having to do with the fact that it would bring death, and there was no sacrifice available for those sins that were committed. And they have applied this passage to that. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church continues to do that today. Some believe this is referring to the unpardonable sin that Christ spoke about in Matthew chapter 12 and in other synoptic gospels, of sin against, of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But what I believe about that passage is that was a unique situation with Christ on the earth fulfilling the word, performing miracles, and he was accused of accomplishing by the power of Satan when it was, of course, the obvious evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. And these very individuals that were denying him and accusing him were those that had the word of God, which he was fulfilling. And some believe that this is addressing, a third category is addressing physical death. And I want to spend a little bit of time looking at that theory. Go with me back over to Numbers. We started off in Numbers this morning with a prayer of intercession for that very reason. Numbers chapter 18 and verse 22. And we can see from the very beginning that there were situations and occasions in which sin led to physical death. Verse 22 says, the sons of Israel shall not come near the tent of meeting again, or they will bear sin and die. There is a type of sin associated with that disobedience, and because it was a particular affront to God that they would attempt to come into His presence, that God would snatch them from the earth and remove them from the earth. If we think about Moses, in fact, let's look over there since we're in the neighborhood, Deuteronomy chapter 32. We have this account of Moses, who was a real man of God and who we just saw stood in the breach between the sinning people of Israel, pleading on their behalf and God listening to him. But we had him, the account where he lost his temper. And it was more than once that he lost his temper. He lost his temper one time, killed an Egyptian. But he lost his temper, and instead of placing his rod upon, Aaron's rod upon the rock, he struck the rock out of having a temper tantrum. And because of that, God snatched him out of life before he could enter the promised land. And in fact, if we go on to read in this passage, it says that Moses, there wasn't anything wrong with him. His eyes were clear. His head was clear. He was as strong as an ox. It didn't say that, but it intimates it. And there was nothing physically wrong with him, but God took him anyway in death because of this sin of striking that rock. Notice in Deuteronomy 32, verse 50. Let me back up to verse 49. Go up to the mountain of the Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab opposite Jericho, and look at the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the sons of Israel for a possession. Then die on the mountain where you ascend, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died on Mount Or, and was gathered to his people, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. And so there was the early removal, as it were, of Moses. If we go over to the New Testament account, we will find that also to be true. And you're familiar, I think, with 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and the passage that we often refer to with regard to the Lord's table. And you'll notice that in each one of these, they are sacred issues and things of God. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29. Well, let me back up to verse 27. It says, "Therefore, who eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgments to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Now, we took the time to look at it. The idea of sleep here is Christian death. And he's saying that some were prematurely taken in death because of their disobedience around the sacredness of the Lord's table that is done in the name of Christ. So we learn here that this idea of sin is an affront to God. And physical death as a part of discipline is real. It's a public offense to the sacred activity that God has provided. We can think of many other accounts in the Scriptures. The sons of Eli, Phinehas and Hophni, that did wicked things in the temple sacrifices. And God took them prematurely and removed them from the earth. And there are just many accounts. Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. We don't know whether they were really Christian or not, but we know God snatched them away because of their great sin. And so, regardless of what we look at in this passage, what we can determine and know is that the idea of sin is an affront to God, and it brings destruction. And you that are here this morning, every one of us, whether we're a man, woman, boy, girl, whatever we are, whatever age we are, understand this, that in our society, which is sinning at will and willfully sinning and doing all kinds of degrading things and perverting the name of Christ and the name of God and casting it around as if it is of no account and doesn't really matter at all, that's not the case. God's on His throne, and every man has to give an answer to Him. You better be careful, and I had better be careful in the things that we do in reference to God, because God is the one that holds judgment, holds your heartbeat, holds everything about you and me in the palm of His hand. And all He has to do is say, "Thy fool, today thy soul shall be required of thee." As He said to the rich man who just stored up his riches and said, "Oh, I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry." No, He's not. "Today your soul will be required of you." And that can be true with any one of us. Any one of us. Now, in this passage here, this concept of addressing physical death is what many of the good Bible scholars believe this passage is talking about. And they're saying that we can pray for someone who commits a minor sin, but recognize those who commit more serious sin, that it's too late. That God will deal with them personally because of their sin. And that may be what it's referring to. However, I don't think so, but it may be. On the other hand, in the last category of possibility for this little passage, which I'll read again, where he says, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death," is that he could be addressing spiritual death. And you see, within the writing of John, we can see some trends. If you look back with me to John chapter 5, again, the writing, the Gospel of John, John chapter 5 and look at verse 24, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." It is very clear here that he is talking here about eternal life or eternal death. He is talking about something in the spiritual realm in this particular context. Now, that doesn't mean that he is over in 1 John, but look with me back to 1 John and look at chapter 3 and verse 14. Chapter 3 and verse 14. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Again, he is not talking there about physical death. He is talking about being in the realm of death, which is the road to eternal separation from God. So he's talking there about the difference between eternal life and eternal death. And he's talking in the spiritual realm, not the physical realm. And so, back in our passage in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, the idea of death there would be a death that is a spiritual death. Thus, the sin resulting in death is sin committed not by believers, but by unbelievers. And you know that in the passages that all we've looked at is that unbelievers are ID'd by their slavery to sin. That's what all of this has been about. And he's saying here there is no guarantee to prayers made on their behalf. He's not giving any assurance to those who willfully and continue to deal against God and suppress the truth and unrighteousness in their willful sin. Now, but Christians also sin. But the difference is we are not slaves. And what do Christians need? It says they need prayer as they are in a spiritual battle. And prayers for them are guaranteed here to be effective. Now that's the crux, I believe, with what is being said. But it must be one of the last two that I just gave you. Either we are addressing physical death or we're addressing spiritual death. If we're addressing physical death, then we're talking about Christians. If we're addressing spiritual death, we're not talking about Christians. And it must be one of the latter two. Either the early death of a Christian because of sin, or he is differentiating between the saved and the lost and prayer responsibility on behalf of those battling sin. Now, interestingly enough, the outcome of either, I hope you're still with me here, the outcome of either is similar. Because if we don't get anything else from this, we need to understand that sin is a serious business. Now, you won't get that anywhere but in the Word of God. You're not going to be told that in the world. You're not going to be told that on your TV set. In fact, it's just going to show you sin after sin after sin, and it's going to be coming in like a flood. But here, the wages of sin is death. And that's talking about either spiritual death or physical death or both, because dying you shall surely die. God pronounced to Adam and Eve, and we've all been dying ever since. And because we are in such a serious business, Christians must have prayer for facing the battle of sin. And God has provided that in His graciousness. And may I say that Christians alone can pray and are commanded to pray. It's not just something to do when everything else you give up on, or, you know, well, I don't. Maybe if we get time someday between our busy schedule, we'll sit down and pray. No, we're in a battle right now. And God has placed in His sovereign authority and power and plan the purpose and business of Christian prayer. Okay, so to understand this passage and do some academic work, you thought we had already done that, but we haven't. Let's look at the who, or is he addressing, the what he's addressing, and so forth, to come to righteous conclusions. The who there, here. Well, we've already stated that these are Christians undergoing a purging of the church. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. I'm going to just throw you around real quick here. This is Christians that are undergoing a purging of the church. 2 verse 19 says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. There was apostasy taking place in the church. And so as the rubber met the road, individuals began peeling out. And this was not just a denomination. This is leaving the faith, as we have said before. Also, there was false teaching, chapter 4, verse 6, and this is really all through here. chapter 4, verse 6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. The us here John is talking about is the apostles of Jesus Christ, him being one of those. And that is true today. He who is of God listens to the Word of God. If we're not of God, it's just foolishness to us. We just might as well go read some other magazine that's on the newsstand. It doesn't matter. It's all the same. It's just stuff. But he is of God, listens to us. There was infighting and hatred. Chapter 4, verse 20. Notice, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So there was infighting and hatred being demonstrated. Chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Back there, you see very clearly that there was sinful behavior. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. There was sinful practices taking place. And then finally, there was even the denial of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 22. See that very clearly. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. So there was actually a denial of Christ taking place, which can come in many forms. So this is the context for these Christians. This is the who that is being addressed here. Christians undergoing these kinds of conditions, and the line has clearly been drawn. Now, the what here is he addressing? Well, he's addressing, as we can see back in verse 16, he is addressing guaranteed prayer for some, but not for others. And the others here are the ones committing a sin not to death. Now, the word sin here in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, is the word, standard word for sin, harmatia, which is a typical word for missing the mark. But interesting enough, the word committing here is also has the same base, harmateno. And here it has been translated committing, but literally it is the idea of sinning. So a better translation or a more literal translation of this would be, if anyone sees his brother sinning sin. And by the way, the A there, the article, is not really there. That was added by the translators as well. So what we have, if anyone sees his brother sinning sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sinning sin, not leading to death. Wow, that's a mouthful, isn't it? But that's what it's really saying. Now, Barclay says that sin is always going towards death. And therefore he's saying that it's very likely not just one sin or one big sin. In fact, if it was one big sin, he indicates, why would it not be named here? As we saw in the Old Testament accounts of a particular sin, like Moses striking the rock, that was a big sin. But really, the passage would indicate the sinning sins is a plural thing, a lifestyle. And the word leading to is also not there. In fact, in your Bible, you may see that in italics. If you have a Bible that would show that, it's not there either. And the word death is thanatos, which is the typical word for separation, which can be physical or spiritual. But again, I want you to look at the context. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Excuse me, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. He is obviously, again, talking about spiritual death, not physical death. In fact, this is the only other time in this passage that death is used. So why would all of a sudden, as he is talking here about the difference, drawing a line between those who are of God and those who are not of God, and he's talking about the difference between life and death being eternal life and eternal death, which we're going to see in a moment with the word life, Why would all of a sudden he change that to something physical in the passage that is before us? In fact, if you look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, we also see, and that's where I started to go a moment ago, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And what I'm saying by that is, everywhere that you see individuals described as those that are dealing in the realm of death, eternal separation from God, you see the word or the idea of practicing sin there used. In other words, it refers to a lifestyle demonstrating they're not truly born from above. It's an obsession with sin. It's an addiction to sin, if you want to call it modern day terminology. Hate to use that, but we'll use it anyway. Sin, which is incompatible, in other words, with being a child of God. It is a deliberate and persistent preference of darkness to life. Darkness to light, and a falsehood to truth, and a preference of sin to righteousness, and of the world to the Father, and of spiritual death to eternal life, and so forth. Now, the word brother here, and this is the crux of the argument by most of those that would say this is referring to physical death. They say because the passage indicates that he's talking to a Christian brother, therefore he must be referring to physical death. Go back to verse 16. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. Well, so they say that because he uses the word brother, it must be a Christian. But here again, we can use a little different argument on that. If you go back with me for a moment to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 3. I beg your pardon. Hebrews chapter 3. And look at verse 12. There is a similar kind of encouragement because the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrew Christians to encourage them to continue in the faith. Where 1 John is written about assurance, this one is written to encourage them to continue in the faith. But you'll notice in verse 12 it says, take care, brethren. By the way, that word brethren is the same word, adelphos, or brother. Take care, brother, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And he goes on to say, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. So there has to do with that, this idea of possible failure on their part of spiritual death. In fact, if you look over in Hebrews chapter 6, you can see it more plainly. Hebrews chapter 6, continuing in really the same context, and verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have been tasted of the heavenly gift, and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. You see, this is the same concept. In both cases, they are called brothers. Both cases, their failure was not physical, but spiritual death. Now, you say, what has that got to do with 1 John? Look back to 1 John chapter 2. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother, adelphos, is in the darkness until now. Now you see there, he's called a brother, but he's saying if he hates his brother, he's in the darkness until now. Look at verse 11. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. He's not talking about a blind Christian there. He's talking about one that is professing to be a Christian and yet he knows not God. And that is obvious from all these contexts. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother, Adelphus. Now, my only point is that these individuals that are being included in the brotherhood, and even by the name structure, are those that are dead. So brother is used in a context for all that are professing brothers, and he gives them the benefit of the doubt. He calls them brother because they claim to be brothers. But the value of their real claim is found in whether there's faith, whether there's love, and whether there's true obedience. And so I believe that that pretty much eradicates. If the only thing that we can stand on in this passage is that statement, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, then that's the same kind of concept that we see in all these other passages where brother is used. I hope you're following me. And if that's the only thing we have to stand on, for whether that's physical or spiritual, then that blows the physical away. Now, one other thing. You'll notice here he says, he shall ask and God will give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. Life here is life is the opposite direction from what sin holds, and life found in in 10 verses in 1 John. Let's look at 1 John 1, 2, beginning right at the beginning. It's always in reference to spiritual life, is my point. He says, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. It has to do with eternal life. Look at 1 John 3:14 again. We know that we have passed out of death into life. That is eternal life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. And there is the contrast again that is seen here. And every place that life is used in this passage has to do with eternal life, spiritual life. Why all of a sudden would the focus be changed then to physical life? And I'm saying to you, I don't believe that it is. I don't think that it will bear up. The word give is didymai, means bestow or bring forth. If we look in chapter 5, verse 11, just back a little ways, you'll notice, and this is the testimony, is this, that God has given us eternal life. God has given us eternal life. So the passage that we're looking at in verse 16, again, follows that same pattern, giving us eternal life. Now, why was this written and included here? Well, I think there are several big reasons. The whole letter, again, is about differentiating mere professions from true Christians. And there's obvious apostasy taking place in the church prompting the letter. The letter has much to say about love for each other. And there is no greater love. Listen carefully to this. There is no greater love than to pray for one another. I think we often miss that. If you want to really demonstrate that you love your brother, then you pray to God for your brother. Pray to God for me. We don't live by our personal strength. We have no personal strength. We live by the almighty power of God, and every day that we breathe another day, it's because God has been pleased to give us another day. And every day that we overcome sin is because God has been pleased to give us the strength and the ability to overcome sin. So there's the demonstration of love. And this letter is about fellowship with Christ, with God. And the greatest degree of fellowship is seen in prayer life, in communication. What can be a greater degree of fellowship than that? And we're in this what do we do now portion. We've identified the problem. And here's John with this church. And he's got
people in the church that obviously by the deeds that they're working and the manner of their life, they're not really true Christians. While at the same time, you have other true Christians in there that are being affected by these people. And John is drawing this line and saying, we need to pray for those that are being affected by these people. And the prayer of faith here, I will be answered and I will bestow on them this eternal life. They will continue in the things of God. But I don't give any promise for those that are marked out as those that are belonging to the camp of those practicing sin. Now, I put together a verse here from what I have done, and I don't think that I'm terribly killing the Scriptures by doing this, that better translates what I think is being said here. So bear with me. But I'm going to read it to you. If anyone sees his brother sinning sins not indicating spiritual death, he shall ask and God will for him bestow eternal life to those not sinning sins indicating spiritual death. There is sins indicating spiritual death. I do not say he should pray or make request for this. Let me read that last portion again since I messed it up. There is sins indicating spiritual death. I do not say he should make request for this. So in summary, this passage could be Christian discipline, a believer who continues in sin so that God removes him in physical death, because that is true in the Scriptures. It is a fact. But can sinning sins to death in this context be what John is referring? And I say that it's not likely the words and context provide our meaning. And the context has consistently shown practicing sin as an ID, identification of the unsaved. And death is always in this context shown as spiritual separation. And life here has always been shown as spiritual life, not physical. And the brother shown in this context as those professing, allowing the context to dictate whether the profession is real or it is not real. So what I believe is occurring here is critical apostasy, in other words. One who persists in sin to the effect that they show themselves as not a true believer, but instead on the road to eternal damnation or separation in death, eternal death. And I would just remind you that of the passages which we don't have time to look at in Romans, we covered in Romans chapter 6, where it talks about that we've been crucified with Christ and we're dead to sin, and that sin shall not be a master over you. And you see, what he's referring to here is those that are mastered by sin. And we looked at that same particular portion in Hebrews where they're setting the place of where truth has been known and rejected. And so in our passage here, John is saying we have no guarantee of success in our prayer for those that are lost, those that have shown that their practice of sin and their continual rejection of the things of God, we can pray for them. And he doesn't say that we shouldn't pray for them, but he says, I don't guarantee any answer to their prayers, to prayers concerning them. But he does, on the positive side, give an answer to those that are just like you and me. If you know Christ, that we sin and we fall down and get up and we confess our sin, as 1 John 8 and 9 says we humbly keep coming back to the Lord time and time again. And because we hate the sin, we despise it, but we're still in sinful bodies and we still fail. So he's not saying here there's perfection. He's making a delineation between those who sin and those who willfully sin. Those who are engulfed in sin and those who slip up and mess up in sin. And he's also saying that he doesn't lose any of his sheep. I'm always reminded of John, the same writer writing the gospel, where he says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. They shall never perish. And he goes on to say that the Father is greater than I, and no one will snatch them out of his hand. I'm not going to lose one sheep. And he has built into the woof and the fabric of his divine plan for you and me that we are involved in prayer for each other. And he answers that prayer by not losing one of his sheep. But prayer is essential in the battle that we all fight. Now, that's the blessed news. He doesn't lose one. But the responsibility is there for you and I to pray, knowing that God will give the success. And by the way, we took the time, prayer is everywhere in the Scripture. You will see at the end of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians where Paul says, pray for us, pray for us. He pleads it. In the book of Hebrews, there's spoken of about the need for prayer. Really, all through the Scriptures, there is this need for prayer. In the book of James, we have that particular place in Ephesians chapter 6 where it specifically outlines the battle that we're in, where we don't wrestle with physical things, but we wrestle with spiritual forces in heavenly places and high places, invisible places that are moving against us all the time, and we're supposed to be praying and praying and praying, and the pleading is there for that. And you see, we often pray for the physical, but here we'll be praying for the spiritual life of that fellow brother and sister in Christ. Would you look at one other place over in the book of Galatians? Galatians chapter 6. I believe this is really a parallel situation. In chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, he says, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And then he goes on to say, bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And what is the law of Christ? To love one another. And the bearing of one another's burdens is not only to come and put your arm around that person in love, instead of condemning them and chastising them and hating and despising them, but also it means to pray for them. Because we're all weak. We're all vulnerable. We're all susceptible. That's why the Bible talks about us as being sheep, and sheep are stupid animals. Bunch of dummies running around. And if we don't have God's strength and power about us, and His caring hedge about us, we're going to fall. And great will be the fall. And so he says, and finally in this little discernment section, I've called it in verse 17, he says, all unrighteousness is sin, is there, and there is a sin not leading to death. In other words, what we have here is an area of that gives us the difference between a manner of life of sinning sins to death and not thinking that sin is okay, because he says here all unrighteousness is sin. In other words, just because my lifestyle is not practicing sin all the time and I'm not engulfed in sin, and so I can have a mentality that says, well, you know, it doesn't really matter if I have a sin here or there or yonder, or if I sin a little bit today, or I indulge myself a little too much one way or another. He says all sin is unrighteousness. All sin is to be despised. All sin is to be something that we are to regard as ugly and hard in the eyes of God. And on the other hand, he says, and there is a sin not leading to death, or there is a, in other words, there is sin that doesn't mean just because I have sinned that I'm of the devil. God's people sin. And there's the encouraging thing, because every one of us sin. Regardless of what your relationship is. There is a differentiation between indulgence in sin and being mastered by sin and sinning, because we are still in this body and we have not yet attained. And so the good news is that doesn't mean that you're on the road to hell. And that's what he's saying here. So he is driving us here between this overindulgent attitude of indifference and despair, because we should not despair just because there is sin, but we should turn to Christ. Now, Christians acknowledge sin, but they're not consumed in sinful habits. And Christians are in a humble state, a repentant state, a reliant state, untrusting of ourselves, but recognizing our strength always comes in Him and in Him alone. And in that regard, we need the prayers of each other. That brings us to a few conclusions, and I'll wrap up. Christians are commanded to perform the greatest act of good. And what is that act of good that only a Christian can perform? Oh, it's nice to work at the hospital. And I would encourage it if you can do that. But even more, we should be people of prayer for one another. That is the greatest good that we can possibly do, is to pray for one another according to God's will. And it's His purpose and plan in doing that and having us do that. And God promises to act on the prayers for His own. He says that He will respond and give life to those who have not sinned or are not demonstrating or practicing sin that would indicate that they're on the road to hell. Oh, what great good that can do. He has woven this into His providential plan and purpose. And God has made no promise of hope for those who willfully continue to reject Him. If there's anyone here today in that camp that have just put God aside and just said, I don't care about you, I don't care about your word, I don't care what you say, I have nothing to do with you, I'm rejecting you, you're on the road to death. Eternal separation and damnation. That is the darkest road that anyone can possibly be upon. In fact, here in this passage, it tells the children of God that you can pray for that individual, but I make no assurance that that prayer will be of any good. My friend, you're in a desperate situation, and the only thing that you can do is turn to Christ in repentance. And I encourage you to do just that. Oh, Christ will forgive you, and He will put you on that other road that leads to eternal life. And Christians must mature in appropriate prayer by being in God's Word, discerning His will, and praying accordingly. Are we doing that? You see, unless I am fixed upon the Word of God and understanding that I need to fill my time with these good things, I only have so much time. And I need to fill my time in understanding and knowing God and praying for His people, communicating with Him, and pleading with Him, as we saw Moses earlier in that reading, for the people of God. That's being a blessing. And we need to recognize prayer as the most important thing we can do. Children of God are privileged to be high priests that can come into the throne of grace and obtain mercy. And there's no other means God has given to accomplish His will but to pray. Would you bow with me as we close this section together? Father, we thank You that You have encouraged us to pray and You've given us these specific promises. Promises of eternal life, eternal security. And yet You have woven into the plan the understanding that it is built around the prayers of Your people. Oh, encourage us to pray for one another, Father. We need Thy strength. We need Thy testimony in the life in which we live. For we are easily tossed about and carried away in another direction unless you are with us. I pray, Father, that you would move upon every heart that is here with whatever could have been taken from today's time in your holy word, and bless every person that is here with an understanding and with conviction, and Father, with a right attitude and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.